All right, so we're going to be in Leviticus 16 again this week. Just have a select group of verses that are all talking about atonement, because this is the Day of Atonement, which we looked at in its total last week, and this week I want to focus on something in particular in it. I'll start off by talking and reminding you again about some things that we've talked about, the centrality and importance of Genesis 1 through 3 in Leviticus. Every single thing in this book, from the design of the tabernacle to the periods of sevens and eights to resting, cleanliness laws of animals and men and women, to sin and sacrifices, to priestly protection of sanctuaries, all of these things and more have their roots in the first three chapters of the Bible. And this idea needs to continue to invade our thoughts as we try to understand the Day of Atonement a little better this morning. So with that, I'm going to have you think about Adam and Eve, who were put in the garden to serve and guard the sacred precincts. They were to keep the place holy by obeying God's law, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If anything unclean tried to slither its way in, and you know who I'm talking about, to begin hissing crafty words of temptation, to strike at them with venomous lies and deceit, they were supposed to cast it out by the authority of the Almighty God. But as we know, this is not what they did. Following their rebellion, there's a rather strange exchange that occurs between Adam and God. Adam hears the thunderous rustling sound of footsteps, and he knows that the Lord is approaching in judgment. How do we know that he knows this? Because he quickly sows fig leaves for he and his wife in the form of loincloths, and they hide themselves. Now, it says that they used these cloths to cover themselves because they knew that they were naked. When God gave Eve to Adam just before this and married them in the end of chapter 2 in a covenant ceremony, it tells us that the man and the wife were naked and they were not ashamed. Now their eyes are opened after they sin, and it says they know their nakedness and they are ashamed. So what had they done? Well, this is where it gets kind of strange. This was not a sexual rebellion. Instead, they had eaten from the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge. They turned the sacred place into a dining room, not a bedroom. So why should they cover their loins? Why not their mouths or their stomachs? The conversation that Adam has with the walking Lord reinforces this point. Christ calls out to him, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I was afraid." Well, why were you afraid? You were in the Garden of Eden, completely protected. Paradise. What could you possibly be afraid of, Adam? "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The great God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, what's the logic here? How did the Lord know that Adam had done this? Was he just a really good guesser? Was it because of his omniscience? Certainly God already knew, but could it also be because of what Adam said? If it was what he said, what would being naked have to do with eating the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So to solve this puzzle, you first have to realize that the nakedness could not have been purely sexual in nature. If the point was just to encourage modesty, why would the Lord very quickly kill the sacrificial animal and use it to cover them all over again? The fig leaves would have sufficed. The nakedness was originally fine, so now it has to have some other implication. Well, in English, just like in Hebrew, we have all kinds of ways of thinking about these in other terms that are like it. We talk of naked power, naked truth, the heart bared, a bare land, an exposed sight, deceit exposed, and also a barefaced lie. In Genesis, later in the book, the spies come to see, quote, "the nakedness of the land." What did that mean? Well, it meant that the land was vulnerable and undefended. It might also imply that it was a bare place, devastated like a desert. Now, that's really kind of interesting to think about, given what Adam was supposed to be doing in the garden, guarding and protecting it. Because the nakedness of the land is that it was unprotected. And when you view it this way, it starts to make sense of why Adam was afraid because he was naked. You see, Adam had become exposed. He was laid bare. He was guilty. His eyes were opened, and he knew it. He knew that he was now vulnerable, undefended, and devastated by what he had done, and God told him about it. And so there it was a very simple matter to conclude that he had disobeyed the command. And so now the axe is at the root, and Adam is about to be cut down. Then comes the judgment. But after the subsequent curse on Satan and the judgment of Adam and Eve, the story returns to the nakedness. But now, rather than be covered in fig leaves, the Lord kills a sacrificial animal and clothes our parents in its skins. Now, this has a spiritual significance that we'll get to, but it might have also been quite practical. Because what had God just cursed Adam with? Thorns and thistles. And as someone suggests, this was a covering much more appropriate to their exposure and vulnerability to the curse outside of Eden that they would now have to endure. In other words, this clothing served a more basic function of covering and protecting them. So I'm thinking about covering this morning. I'm going to start here and talk about what is the meaning of atonement. So keep in mind this introduction, all right? Now, last time we looked at the full chapter of Leviticus 16 and all that was involved in the Day of Atonement. Today I want to look more at the meaning and significance of the word atonement, both for Old Testament saints and New Testament Christians. Now, atonement, why would we want to talk about this? Well, it's one of the most fruitful subjects we can spend our time contemplating. It's at the center of the entire Pentateuch in this special day. So as we look at its meaning, I'm going to confine myself mostly to Leviticus 16 and related New Testament passages. There's more that we can say, but we don't have time to do all that here. The Hebrew word for atonement in Leviticus 16 is the word kafar, all right? It has a broad range of meaning, but it is always translated by the same Greek word, which is exhelaskomai. So I'm going to start with this Greek word. The root word is heleos or heleros, and it means joyful or cheerful or gracious or benevolent. Now remember, we're thinking about the word atonement. This is the Greek word that translates it. We get the word hilarious from this, as in happy, okay? That should help you see how the Greek verb that they translate to make atonement means to make friendly or gracious. This is one of its primary meanings. And this should give you a feel for what a wonderful word atonement is. Through atonement, God is made friendly towards us. We were his enemies and we become his friends. We were under his wrath, now we're under his grace. All right? Now, curiously, the English words atone and atonement do not appear a single time in the New Testament of the ESV. Did you know that? Not once. That doesn't mean the idea is not important, though, because it's found throughout the Old Testament. If we look at other English translations, we find, for example, in the King James, we have it one time, where the other words translate reconciliation, the King James calls it atonement. And that means reconciliation is another meaning of atonement. What's reconciliation? It's bringing two people together who were enemies. It's literally a contraction of the word at one ment. You're at one, you're brought together, okay? So that's a second meaning, to be reconciled. Atonement appears three times in the NIV, where it translates this word group, helasterios. And helaskomai, it translated as a sacrifice of atonement. But in the ESV, I said atonement doesn't occur. So what is it translated as? Propitiation or mercy seat. I want to look at the mercy seat for a minute because guess what? That's in Leviticus 16. The Hebrew is kaforeth. Again, the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. You hear the similarity? It's almost the same thing. It's the same root word. They're clearly related. What's the mercy seat? The mercy seat is that golden lid that's topped by the two cherubim that goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a lid. What's a lid do? It covers things. So this is a covering. As Adam and Eve were covered, so the Ark is covered. Now, last week I called it a throne. When it's translated as a mercy seat, you get the idea that it's a seat, just like you do with a throne, right? The difference is that you don't get the idea of a king's seat. But mercy gets a different idea across. God is being merciful or graciously disposed towards us. It is upon the mercy seat, this covenant covering, this throne of the king, that atonement is made by the priest. What does he do? He goes into the place and he sprinkles the blood seven times on it, right? So the picture you need to have in your mind is that the priest is sprinkling blood on the very place, indeed at the front of the very presence of the visible God who appears to him in the most holy place. And this visible God is none other than the Word of God himself, the eternal Son of God pre-incarnate. I will appear to you. And that's what he does. So he sprinkles the blood right there. Now, this is relevant to the New Testament. We read Romans 3 for the long gospel today. If you would like to go to Romans 3, 24 and 25, very important passage that I'll come back to. I'll just mention it here for a moment. Paul says that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption, and listen, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion by his blood. That's the word group we've just looked at, that we find in Leviticus 16. What is hilasterion? The complete Jewish Bible uses the word kephara here. The mercy seat. The idea is that Paul is saying that Jesus is the mercy seat of the New Testament, and his blood is sprinkled onto it. Now, that makes great sense of the fact that it was Christ who was appearing to Aaron when he went in and sprinkled blood onto the mercy seat, which was at his very feet. The NIV translates this word as the sacrifice of atonement. So there's our word atonement. Most translations call it a propitiation. That's what the ESV has. What's that word mean? It's a contraction word. Pro means for. So propitiation means God is for something. What is he for? Well, he's for us. Through propitiation, God is made favorable. Think of that language of happiness again towards us. It has a synonym that you will hear when you read up on this topic. The synonym is expiation. So, for example, Dabney says of 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation, the same word as expiation, for the sins of the whole world. Now, like all of these words, expiation has a lot of shades of meaning that I don't have time to look at. Among them are to appease or to make well disposed. And so it's a synonym with propitiation, but it also has a prefix. It's a contraction word. Expiation. It means out of, as in an exit, right? You go out of something. So this would be the removing or the taking away of something. So God is for us in propitiation. Something is being taken away in expiation, but it's the same idea. How does that happen? Well, it happens through a covering. Now, that also sounds familiar. And again, we see this idea of a covering several times. We've seen it in Adam and Eve's fig leaves, seen in the sacrificial skins. We've seen it in the mercy seat, which is a covering. Coverings take things out of sight, don't they? So in the case of the Day of Atonement, sin, whether it's intentional, unintentional, ceremonial, it doesn't matter, sin is covered out of sight. And because of that, now there's two other things I want you to think about with the meaning of this word that come from Leviticus 16. The first one is one that many people miss that brings atonement. It's also the goat that goes out to Azazel, who I look forward to telling you all about next week, okay? 16:10, Leviticus 16:10 tells us that he will make atonement over the goat. Now, how does that happen? It happens when the sins of the people are confessed on its head, hands are put on its head, and it's led out, hear the word, ex out into the wilderness, away from the camp. Ex add to the meaning of atonement. This is what Dr. Heiser says. The goat for Azazel that wasn't sacrificed purged the people from impurity by removing the impurity out of the camp, away from the sacred space, into the wilderness, to the domain of Azazel. Impurity was to be driven out of the camp and go here to protect the sanctity of the tabernacle, its vessels, the place upon which it rests, the people. It's all being led away from the sanctuary. This goat, he says, is not an offering to Azazel because there's no killing of the goat. The goat is just a vehicle for the removal of impurity. Impurity is sent to where it belongs, the realm where Yahweh is not. It goes out. So the idea of purging also comes in with this, right? Purging is the removing, the taking away. It's an expiation. And in fact, Heiser calls the Kaphareth the place of purging. The mercy seat, it's the place of purging. He does this because the other word, kippur, means to wipe off, to burnish, to cleanse, to purge. And this meant that the expiation is conceived of as cleansing or wiping away of an impurity, getting rid of contamination. So that's one thing, all right? So you've got a purging now adding to this, a removing. And here's the last one, comes from verse 24. It's the idea of a washing. For example, it says, he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and the people. Now, you obviously have a sacrifice there, but you also have washing. Dr. Hess points out that the bathing and clothing symbolize a change of position. The bathing does not symbolize ritual purification from sin alone, because the priest also bathes when he exits the most holy place. Instead, it's a purification that removes anything, whether it's holy or unholy, that might be taken into the other world where he finds himself. So the bathing of the body helps reinforce the idea of a scrubbing or a purging or a washing away of impurities. So the point is, there's all kinds of things going on with the word atonement. It makes God friendly towards sinners. It takes away the deadly effects of sin. It brings, at some point, reconciliation or at-one-ment. It purges. It washes. And more than any other thing, it does this by covering. And in fact, even in this verse with the bathing, what do you have? You have clothing. What is clothing? Clothing is a covering. In fact, a good case can be made that all of the meanings that we discussed, covering is the one that's most central to Leviticus. And I'm going to spend just a couple minutes on this. And as we look at this, you need to remember that Leviticus 16 has five chapters that come right before it. And those are talking about clean and unclean things, right? This is not an accident. Indeed, the end of chapter 15 prepares us for the Day of Atonement. It says, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that's in their midst. So you have to have something that's going to remedy this situation. And the Day of Atonement is the remedy, all right? God is gracious even before the atonement is made, because it's what he is, it's who he is. So Mary Douglas helps put the context of the chapters into a coherent definition of covering. I found this fascinating when I read this. Think about this. She says, according to the illustrative cases of Leviticus, to atone means to cover or recover or cover again or repair a hole or cure a sickness, or mend a rift, or make good a torn or broken covering. As a noun, what is translated as atonement or expiation or purgation means a tough outer protective layer, made good, Conversely, the examples in the book indicate that defilement means that the protective layering is torn. Atonement does not mean covering a sin so as to hide it from the sight of God. That's what Adam did. It means making good an outer layer which has rotted or been pierced. So what does God do? He gives him a good outer layer and covers him in the proper clothing. It's not covering, it's repairing the torn covering. Now what in the world is she getting? Repairing a hole or curing a sickness or making good an outer layer? Well, she's talking about Leviticus 12 through 15. We've been made ready for chapter 16 with many examples of defective coverings. The skin of a body. Remember? The unclean skin diseases? The garment of wool or skin that covers the body. Remember? If your garment gets a moldy thing in it, you have to cut it out. The house where the walls cover the garments on the bodies of inmates. Remember? If you have a wall that's moldy, you have to do things to get rid of it. She says, we cannot be told more clearly that major transgression has ruptured a protective covering. Leviticus has elaborated a series of torn covers as figures that violated the tabernacle. Everything in Leviticus has been about coverings of things. Did you know that? From the inside of the body, when they cut open the sacrifice and God says, I want the fat. You know what the fat is? It's the covering of the intestinal organs. To the outside of the body with the hides of skins of animals, to skin covering people, to garments that cover skin, to houses that cover bodies, and so on. Atonement always seems to be circulating around every one of these things in Leviticus. Like, this is not the first time in chapter 16 we've seen atonement, is it? Now, importantly, the very structure of the book, because its pattern after the tabernacle, is teaching us that the tabernacle... What is the tabernacle meaning? It is a protective covering of God's righteousness. The tabernacle itself is a covering. So sin is actually destroying the covering that protects us in the tabernacle. It's a lot like Noah's ark that protects him from the wrath of God in the flood. Now this starts to explain a fact that so many don't think about when atonement comes to mind. Friends, it's not just people that are atoned. It's the tabernacle itself that has to be atoned. Now, why is this? It's because it's the skin, if you will, that has become contaminated and destroyed by the continual contagious uncleanness of God's people. Remember, according to Leviticus, uncleanness comes to everyone universally and without exception by virtue of biological existence, from contact with corpses, from eating flesh with blood in it, from festering pus-filled bodily sores, and on and on. It can't be wholly avoided, and since it's contagious, even the tabernacle's in need of covering and repair. And somebody summarizes this really well. He says, applied to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, this would suggest that the sins of Israel, in effect, eroded the symbolic representation of the protective covering of God's righteousness, and that the application of blood acted as a sort of reparative sealant, a kind of ritual mortar that annually repaired the covering and prevented God's holiness from breaking out against Israel. Now, with all this, I hope you're starting to see both how important atonement is and what exactly it is that it does. And frankly, without such an idea of atonement, all of us would be doomed. But God has made a way possible for atonement to be made and to be had. And so in this regard, I want to finish by thinking about two things. First one is, who makes atonement? And then the second one is, who can have atonement? Leviticus 16, it's clear that in one sense the priest makes atonement. It literally says so in verses 32 and 33. The priest who is anointed and consecrated is to make atonement, okay? The priest can do this because he's God's specially called and ordained intercessor and mediator between God and man. The priest represents the people to God. But there's someone else here besides the priest in this ceremony. It is the Son of God, before whom the priest literally sprinkles the blood at the ark's covering. This matters in more ways than you can think of, but before getting into this, I want you to remember that this is the Son of God, okay? He is the Word of God, the fully divine intercessor himself, the intermediator in the Old Testament. He intercedes for God's people, for the Father in heaven, in a way that Israel could say that they have two Yahwehs, one Father and one Son, but only one God. And this is why Paul says an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. All right? The amazing thing is, the Jews at Qumran believed that the angels were heavenly counterparts of the priests, and that they went around doing all these ritual things in the heavenly places, and that the high priest's counterpart was none other than the great angel of the presence, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. Which means he's doing stuff in the old covenant, too. This matters because in the New Testament, these words that I've talked about for propitiation in Romans 3 talk about this. Listen, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Or listen to 1 John. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not of our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Or listen to this one. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. I'm talking here about Jesus making propitiation in the Old Testament as the angel, but now this is fitting directly in the New Testament. This is really important you understand something about this word. This is not a verb, it's a noun. Listen to the difference. Doug is a climber. That's a noun. Doug has climbed all Colorado's 14ers. That's a verb. What's the difference? Nouns tell you what a thing is, what it does. Verbs speak about what a thing is doing or has done or will do. Verbs have tense. Nouns don't have a tense. So, you think about these two statements. It might be, and in fact is true, that Doug has climbed all the 14ers. But if I just tell you Doug is a climber, you have no way of knowing that without more information. But you do understand that Doug has climbed something, because he's a climber. Now, if you apply this noun to Christ, it's not that Christ has propitiated here. He does that in other places. Hebrews 2:17, he propitiated, it's a verb. But not here. And people incorrectly translate this as a verb. It's that he is the propitiation. Like I said earlier, it's as if he is the mercy seat itself. He's the covering. The focus is on the person, it's not on the action. The point is, besides being the high priest and the sacrifice, Jesus Christ is also the propitiation itself. He is what makes God favorable. It's not just that he has atoned, but that he is the atonement. He is the thing that makes God favorable. He's the place that it all happens. What I'm trying to do here is put your eyes squarely onto the one who is Christ as the atonement. Not on his work as much here as on his person. It is the person who did the work. And sometimes I think we just divorce the work from the person. He is the one who is our atonement. He's the one whose blood is spilt. The one who makes God favorably disposed and gracious and friendly. You have to see and know and understand this, because it is your life and hope. The Day of Atonement ritual itself teaches this, not only through typology, but through the presence of Christ on the mercy seat when the priest offers his blood. It is Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and nothing else. It's true in the Old Testament, the mercy seat. It's true in the New Testament at the incarnation. So that's who makes atonement. Second question is more difficult. Who can have atonement? And I'm going to spend the rest of our time on this question. This is difficult and it's been debated for centuries. Who can have atonement for them? So to understand this, it's critical to remember what is atoned in Leviticus 16. If you can get this, you're on your way to understanding this question. And if you can't, then your answer's incomplete. But really, when I say who can have atonement for them, there's really two questions that are there, not just one. There might even be three. The questions are, who and what has been atoned? That's one question. Who can be reconciled? That's another question. And maybe a third is, who will be reconciled? Dabney said people continually mix two ideas when they say atonement. One is that of expiation. We've looked at that. For the guilt provided in Christ's sacrifice. The other is individual reconciliation of a believer with God. Both words mean atonement. But they don't both mean atonement in the same way. Now, we're Reformed Christians, right? And perhaps the main reason why atonement is stock vocabulary in our circles is because of the 20th century invention called the TULIP. Did you know that the TULIP only began as an acronym in the early 20th century? Before that, it was called the Five Points of Calvinism. Then it became the TULIP, and a theology that was this big became two words. That's never a good thing, okay? The L stands for limited atonement. So the idea is that the atonement is only for some people, and therefore only some people can have it. Clearly, this question is central to Leviticus 16, so we need to think it through. Now, many people think this controversy has only been between Calvinists and Arminians, and this is the way the thinking goes. All Calvinists believe in limited atonement. All Arminians believe in unlimited atonement. And anyone who says that they're Calvinist who believes in unlimited atonement is a closet Arminian. Am I wrong? That's how people think. I've been told that to my face I don't know how many times. I've said it myself. That's much too simplistic a view of the history of this topic. Now, it is true that Arminians teach, and listen carefully to what they teach. They teach that Jesus' atoning work is for everyone, but they also believe that there's no special sense that God had in it for the elect. You want to know why? Because they don't believe there are such a thing as the elect. Not individuals, only groups. Therefore, while atonement is available to all, people have to choose it with their own free will. Many Calvinists respond by saying that the atonement was available only for some, but because of election, it was certain that all for whom it was made available will receive its benefits. Now, here's the thing. This debate has not just been confined to these two groups. So, for example, the Lutherans believe in unlimited atonement. But they also believe in predestination and election of individuals to salvation. There was no one in history more strongly opposed to an Arminian kind of free will than Martin Luther. Go read The Bondage of the Will, friend. It's a classic of total depravity and sovereign grace and election. Many Calvinists look at this, what I've just said, and they're like, how can you believe in total depravity an unconditional election, and an unlimited atonement? That's contradictory. In fact, the history of this debate also exists within the Reformed community itself. For example, the entire English delegation to the Synod of Dort believed that there was a sense in which the atonement was unlimited. One third of the divines at Westminster believed in an unlimited atonement in some sense. Even some of our own Reformed Baptist guys who worked in our confessional documents and catechisms believe that in some sense Christ's death is for the whole world without exception. In fact, in all of these places, and listen to this, this is remarkable. When you go back and read the documents, those who believed in limited atonement had a much different spirit than many people do today on this. They advocated, as they were writing out their confessions, how should we word this, for, quote, studied ambiguity in the language of the confessions so that everyone could enjoy his own sense. None of these men were considered closet Arminians by anyone in those assemblies. Everyone was respected and accepted as Reformed through and through. In fact, a good case can be made that every single first-generation Reformer, including Calvin himself, believed in some kind of an unlimited atonement. This is what Calvin would say in Leviticus 16:7. That the two goats are fulfilled in Christ, since he was both the Lamb of God, whose offering blotted out the sins of the world, and Christ had been offered for sin and had borne the curse of men. When he explains what sin of the world means, he says, every kind of unrighteousness which alienates men from God, and that God extends this favor indiscriminately to the whole human race. He makes this clear in Isaiah 52 when he says, that then is how our Lord Jesus bore the sins and iniquities of many. But in fact, this word many is often as good an equivalent to all. And indeed, our Lord Jesus was offered to all the world, for it's not speaking of three or four when it says, for God so loved the world that he spared not his only son. But yet we must notice that the evangelist adds in this passage that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but obtain eternal life. Our Lord Jesus suffered for all. And there is neither great nor small who is not inexcusable today. Did you hear that?
He did not die for
this. Listen, keep listening, Randy. I want you to keep listening, okay? You've got to follow me on this. I know what some of you guys are doing right now, but listen, you got to listen. Okay? Listen to me. I'm telling you, this is what Calvin said. Our Lord Jesus suffered for all, and there is neither great nor small who is not inexcusable today. For we can obtain salvation through him. Unbelievers who turn away from him and who deprive themselves of him by their malice are doubly culpable. For how will they excuse their ingratitude in not receiving the blessing in which they could share by faith? Now listen to this. Calvin is not alone. Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Cranmer, Coverdale, Bullinger, Ursinus, Richard Sims, Davenant, Twiss, Vines, Usher, Charnock, John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Robert Dabney, William Shedd, Charles Hodge, all said the same thing. Now, keep following me. I'm not done with this, all right? I'm not done. You got to keep following. The problem is twofold. First, almost everyone today is ignorant of this history. It just isn't being taught. Second, it's like these things don't exist, but they do. Okay? I think people have really misunderstood some very important things about the atonement. This comes to the surface when the question arises in our minds, how could any self-respecting Calvinist come to a conclusion like this and feel the need, and then they feel the knee-jerk impulse to say, he didn't really mean that. So allow me to ask a question. This, I hope, gets to your question, Randy, all right? What would make a Calvinist view of atonement, of unlimited atonement, differ from an Arminian's view? That's the key question. Okay? Now, there's no question that every Calvinist, including everybody I just said above, view the Arminian understanding of unlimited atonement as bad. So how does their own view differ? Here's the answer. It very much differs, but how? The Arminian view of unlimited atonement is strictly in every sense unlimited. Jesus died for everyone, period. End of discussion, you appropriate that by your own free will. But for every single Reformed person, whether they believe in limited or unlimited atonement, they also believe that the death of Christ was for the elect in a way that it's not for the non-elect. This is the classic way that it's been stated by almost everyone. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it is only efficient for the elect. Okay? Not for some, because of those who use their free will, but for the elect. Now, this predates the Reformation. Davenant says that the medieval schoolmen, to them it seems sufficient to teach that Christ died for all sufficiently and for the predestined effectually. Now, listen, the Arminian, there is no predestination of any individual. So, therefore, he does not die effectually for anyone. It's only effectual incidentally for an Arminian if somebody uses their free will. And in fact, theoretically, Jesus could have died for nobody, because if everybody chooses to use their free will not to believe in Jesus, nobody's going to be saved. That's what's so reprehensible about the Arminian view of the atonement. There's nothing effectual in it, in God's mind, to have it save anybody. Now, the differences in what the Reformed people who believe in limited or unlimited atonement mean by this is complicated. But both affirm the truthfulness of the sufficient, efficient distinction in one way or another. And no Arminian can do that, because they don't believe in election. Now, let me explain what I think is happening in the Day of Atonement in a way that I hope will help you understand this, okay? This is why I take the now minority opinion, but originally I convinced it wasn't the minority at all, and why Calvin can say that Christ's death is indiscriminate in some sense. At the Day of Atonement, who is atoned? Think about that. Leviticus 16, who is atoned in that day? Everyone. There is no Israelite who is not atoned. In fact, the atonement is for more than just Israelites in this text. The sojourners are supposed to rest and reflect on this day, presumably because they have atonement too. But how in the world could that be? Are we supposed to say that all Israelites individually are elect? That all Israelites went to heaven? Did every sojourner in Israel go to heaven? Now, we can talk about it that way because atonement can mean reconciliation. That's where particular redemption becomes helpful. But were all these people reconciled? Now, I'm not done asking this question, because it isn't just people who are atoned. It's also the tabernacle itself. The mercy seat is atoned. The altar is atoned. The tent of meeting, the holy sanctuary, these are atoned. They have atonement. No, nobody in their right mind would ever go, hey man, the altar went to heaven and is saved by Jesus of its sins. Would you say that? We don't talk like that with those things. Okay? So we might call it an unlimited covering, an unlimited expiation, or something like that. That has nothing to do with being saved at that point. That's distinct from reconciliation. Two things are happening at the atonement, not just one. It's not just about salvation. What's happening with the tabernacle is not the subjective experience of a person moving from death to life as it is when they're reconciled. It isn't someone coming to faith in Christ when he puts atonement blood on the mercy seat. It is a legal, ritualistic means of God purging sin from the midst of the people, repairing the tent covering so that God can dwell among them. It's objective. This is about God. It's about his righteousness. It's about the contagious and disastrous effects of sin that need to be covered. This is about purging and wiping away what sin does so that he can dwell among people and not break out against them. That's what the priest is doing when he atones for the mercy seat. This is what Christ is doing in Romans 3 as our propitiation, because that's what Christ is. He's the propitiation. He is the atonement. Would anyone really want to say that God is only satisfied in Christ for the elect, but not anything else? Does he not atone for places too? Think about this atoning for place with respect to the new covenant. God is not dwelling only in Israel in the new covenant any longer, is he? Where did he dwell in the Old Testament? He dwelt in the sanctuary. So he had to atone for the place so that it could be covered, so that he could come in its midst and not break out against them. Where does he dwell in the new covenant? Anywhere he wants to. This is the promise of the prophets. His rule shall be from sea to sea. Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the coastlands of the sea. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The point is, God has to devise a way for the entire world to be atoned, not just the people, but the places, so that wherever he goes, he would not break out against us for our contagious uncleanness. That's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in Israel with the sanctuary part of this. Literally, the world is being atoned. But it's not being saved. Listen to what Hebrews says about this. For Christ has entered into the holy places, not made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Putting away sin isn't talking about forgiving everyone at this point and bringing them to heaven. It's talking about taking away the sting of sin, its contagion, its disease-like effects that penetrated into the very holy places themselves. This is talking about Christ conquering sin, cleansing the holy places, making them fit for God's presence in a ritualistic way. That puts a different spin on this topic than I hear anyone talking about, because we only talk about this with individual salvation. It's like making atonement for the house. Not even the Bible. But it is in the Bible. But there's more to the Day of Atonement than this. This is why I'm a Calvinist. As we saw last time, people have a responsibility in all this. Their responsibility is to turn from their sins in repentance. And this is symbolized in their afflicting themselves. It's symbolized in the priest's clean clothing. And so that means that there's an application of the atonement. It means there's a reconciliation that is not for everyone. Here I am talking about salvation. What does Hebrews go on to say? It says, just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. The many here isn't talking about everyone. Not because atonement isn't objectively purifying the places, but because not every single person is eagerly waiting for him. Okay? There is a particular effectual purpose in the atonement that is for God's elect, that he makes come to reality when people hear the gospel. Who waits for him? Well, not those who use their free will. It's those who hear the good news. Those who are brought to life by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, who is strong, powerful, mighty, gracious, and kind to turn a dead man's heart and bring it to life. Those are the people waiting for him because they've been brought to faith through this powerful message that Jesus' blood allows God to dwell in their midst through his Spirit, because his priestly work on their behalf did everything necessary to overcome every single thing that they've ever done against him, unwittingly or deliberately. In the end of this, I agree with Martin Luther, and I would urge you to consider this plea. And if you agree with it, to share it with other people. He says, it is certain that you are part of the world. Do not let your heart deceive you by saying, the Lord died for Peter and Paul. He rendered satisfaction for them and not for me. He's talking about the objective thing here. Therefore, let everyone who has sinned be summoned here, because he's made the expiation for the sins of the whole world and bore the sins of the whole world, like the atonement applying on the mercy seat. For all the godless have been put together and called, but they refuse to accept. But Christ has been merciful. Okay? And he goes on to talk about Christ's mercy and coming to life through hearing the word. Friends, if you will hear and believe the truth, then know that your own coverings are not going to work, like Adam and Eve. The only coverings that work are the ones that God uses, and that's in Christ. There are two ways of thinking about atonement in this chapter. Not just one, there's two goats, but only one atonement. One covering atones for the earth sanctuary, so that Jesus might become a friend to sinners. That's atonement. But there's another covering that is the sacrifice that's applied to the person by the Holy Spirit, by the living Christ himself, when he brings a dead man to life. Remember the story of Joshua, and I'll finish with this. The high priest, and Satan's accusing him. He's got on filthy garments, and the angel of the Lord says, take off those filthy garments. I'm going to put on new garments for him. That is the clothing of Christ's righteousness that's accredited to your account when you trust in this very Jesus, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, as John says. Some things to think about. We need to take the Old Testament view of atonement into our own systematic thinking of what it is that Jesus has done. And we need to be serious and understanding that there's more things going on here than what I think a lot of us want to think about. His atonement does more things than what we think about. We need to take that seriously. This is the unlimited Christ, and God is fully satisfied in him. And thank God that when you're dead in your sins and you hear the word, he can bring you to life by that word, because he wants to do it. And he wants to make that effectual work of Christ's death in the lives of his elect people, and only them. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a tough subject. I mean, I know the history of this in our own circles. And I know that we've lived in times right now when and it's like soundbite theology sometimes. And I see what happens in the internet and the way folks talk to one another, and it's disconcerting sometimes. But at the same time, I know that, Lord, that there has been a time in the past when people have been willing to disagree on some of these things. And there's other things where we haven't been willing to disagree. And I thank you for your grace in overcoming the deadness of people's sins. We're not looking for you. We read in Romans, no one is seeking for you, but you're seeking people yourself, and you bring them to us. But it's because Christ's work is infinite and it's sufficient. And we need to know that, so that in our own hearts we don't sit here and wonder, what if I'm not one of them? It's sufficient to atone for anything everyone has ever done in this room. And my prayer, Lord, is you would bring everybody to life by causing them to look to Christ alone, the one who you are satisfied with, The one who not only made atonement, but who is the atonement. He's the mercy seat. He's the blood. You made all things clean so that you could come and dwell on this earth and not just in a tabernacle. It's a mind-boggling thing, Lord, to think you would come and dwell with any of us, but let alone that you would make a way for anyone anywhere on this planet to be saved because of the work of Christ. And I pray that your people would think through this really seriously, that we would not just leave here letting it go in our minds or being angry or whatever, but that we would really try and wrestle with some of these things. And however we come out with them, I pray that we would give you the glory for all things in these, in the work of Jesus, in the work of saving sinners. Because if it's not for that, then none of us are going to be in heaven. I pray as we think about now coming to the most holy place of all with the Lord's Supper, that we have been thinking about, that you would draw us near to yourself as one body in Christ in this local congregation. We thank you that you're at work in our midst through ordinary means. We would ask that you would hear our prayer for these things and many more in Christ's name. Amen.